Welcome to Romancing the Saints with Pastor Gene Pensiero. We're glad you're joining us as we study verse by verse through books of the Bible, discovering God's extravagant love for His people. Now we pick back up in our verse by verse study through the book of Judges.
Judges chapter 9, verses 1 through 21. Open your Bible, navigate on your device. While you're navigating, you might want to silence your device. The topic in these verses: Gideon's youngest son tells a fable to the men of Shechem that personifies his evil half-brother Abimelech as a bramble bush. The title of our message, Lord, I was born a bramblin' man. Huh? Huh? Thank you. Anyway, let's pray. Father, this morning as we continue to work our way through this unusual but insightful book, I pray that you would speak to us. It wasn't written to us, really, or about us. It tells a terrible tale in the lives of the nation of Israel, Lord, but obviously there's application for us, and we believe that you're in the text as well. And so I pray that you would help us to understand the meaning of it for those to whom it was written and the application of it for us. We need the Holy Spirit, Lord, in order for that to happen, and so we pray that he would have free reign in this place and in our hearts. We ask it in Jesus' name, and those who agreed said, amen. According to a very recent Gallup poll, more Americans would say that the Bible is a book of fables than it is the Word of God. Gallup reported that a mere 24% of Americans believe the Bible should be taken literally. By comparison, 26% view the Bible as a book of fables, legends, history, and moral precepts recorded by men. This marks the first time in four decades that biblical literalism has not surpassed biblical skepticism. Answering this charge, one apologetic source says the following: the Bible is most assuredly not a fairy tale or fable. In fact, the Bible was God-breathed, and this essentially means God wrote it. Its human authors wrote as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. That's why this divinely woven text of nearly 750,000 words is perfect in harmony from start to finish, contains no contradictions, even though its 66 books have 40 different authors from different walks of life, written in 3 different languages and taking nearly 16 centuries to complete. In defense of the Word of God, we would cite its accuracy, which has been confirmed by history and biology and geology and astronomy. We could cite the over 2,000 fulfilled prophecies, most of them extremely detailed, with no way of them being fulfilled other than by divinely. And we could cite the millions upon millions of changed lives attesting to the power of our resurrected Savior, Jesus Christ. The Bible is not a fairy tale, but it does contain at least 2 fables. A fable is a short story, typically with animals or inanimate things as speaking characters, that conveys a moral. In 2 Kings, we read this: and Jehoash, king of Israel, sent to Amaziah, king of Judah, saying, the thistle that was in Lebanon sent to the cedar that was in Lebanon, saying, give your daughter to my son as a wife. And a wild beast that was in Lebanon passed by and trampled the thistle. That was Jehoash's way of saying that Amaziah's request was like that of a weed making a demand upon a mighty tree, and the weed was about to be destroyed. The other fable is in our text today. In it, the youngest son of Gideon, Jotham, exposes his half-brother Abimelech as being altogether evil and destructive. He puts it in the form of a fable involving an olive tree, a fig tree, a grapevine, and a bramble. Abimelech is not like an olive tree or a fig tree or a grapevine bearing fruit. No, he is a bramble, a weed good only for starting destructive fires in those groves or vineyards. Jotham did not have us in mind in the telling of this fable. Nevertheless, there is a point of contact for us. We'll see that the fruit-bearing trees and vine were selfless, while the bramble was selfish. And since we too can be either selfless or selfish, there's a moral here for us. I'll organize my thoughts around 2 points. Number 1, live selfish and you kindle a destructive fire. Or number 2, live selfless and you contribute delightful fruit. Let's take a look at kindling a fire in verses 1 through 6. Phil Cook, president and CEO of Cook Pictures, it's a media production and consulting company based in Los Angeles. He advises many of the largest Christian and nonprofit organizations in the world on media issues. In an email to the Christian Post, he wrote, "If you filmed the Bible, much of it would be R-rated and some of it possibly X-rated. That's the remarkable thing about the Bible. It tells honest, authentic, true stories. So why do we spend so much time trying to convince Hollywood that serious films about real life that push the edge aren't welcomed by the faith community? I think the culture would respect our message much more if we stopped producing just cheesy G-rated films and started telling gritty stories about real life." Now, whatever you think about his analysis, it's true that the Bible is full of some really edgy, gritty material. And I would suggest that if you want to get into it, you'd start with the book of Judges. Because if you want grit, the post-Gideon period would be high on that list. As part of his unspiritual eulogy in chapter 8, we learn that Gideon had multiple wives that had produced for him 70 sons. He also had a girl on the side in the Gentile city of Shechem. This concubine also bore Gideon a son. They named him Abimelech, which means "my father is king." Now, Gideon was not king, but he acted like he was. And when he died, it created a leadership void. Abimelech rushed in to fill it. And so, verse 1 of chapter 9, "Then Abimelech, the son of Jerubbaal, went to Shechem and his mother's brothers and spoke with them and with all the family of the house of his mother's father." Jerubbaal was the nickname the men of Israel gave Gideon after he had destroyed the altar of Baal in his father's house. By the way, happy Father's Day. Lots of altar breaking going on in our text here. He contended with Baal, which is loosely what Jerubbaal means. Abimelech called a secret council with his uncles. The whole thing has the feel of a Godfather movie, with Abimelech making moves to consolidate his power over the family. Verse 2, "Please speak in the hearing of all the men of Shechem. Which is better for you, that all 70 of the sons of Jerubbaal reign over you, or that one reign over you? Remember, I am your own flesh and bone." Abimelech was the least of Gideon's sons, since he was part Gentile, and being born of a concubine rather than a wife, he had no legal rights at all. With Gideon dead, he was number 71 on the depth chart for leadership. So chances are he was not going to ascend on his own. And so he argued that for Shechem, it would be like all 70 of Gideon's Hebrew sons were lording over them, with no relief in the foreseeable future. It made more sense for them to throw in with someone related to them. And Abimelech was trying to get them to understand this was a key moment in their history. And so he convinced them it was time to make this bold move. And so verse 3, "And his mother's brothers spoke all these words concerning him in the hearing of all the men of Shechem. And their heart was inclined to follow Abimelech, for they said, after all, he is our brother." Well, that's half true, but at least he was related to them. And so the power base here widened to include all the men of Shechem. They took up Abimelech's argument, convincing the town to back him. Verse 4, "So they gave him 70 shekels of silver from the temple of Baal Berith, with which Abimelech hired worthless and reckless men, and they followed him." Baal Berith was their local interpretation of the so-called god Baal. There's all kinds of information about Baal and the gods of the Canaanites, and a lot of it's contradictory. You have to understand, people are just making up gods. They're just coming up with their, hey, you guys have Baal somebody, and we want to have our own version of Baal. And so they just made it up and made up stories, and it was all just an excuse to do weird things. According to one source, Berith refers to an erotic, obscene object that was carried around on your person. And that's all I'm going to say about that. And so these guys were weird. From the moment he first spoke to his uncles, everyone knew that in order to prevail, Abimelech would have to murder the sons of Gideon, all of whom preceded him in any succession. Thus 70 shekels, one for each of his half brothers. And so that was the going rate, murder for hire, a shekel. And you could get worthless, reckless men to kill for it. Worthless, reckless men, Abimelech's administration was off to a great start. He was backed by guys who were so addicted to pornography that they carried erotica around with them. He was funded in his bid to take over Israel by a pagan temple, and his military force was murderers for hire, and not even very good ones, just guys who were willing to do anything for money. And verse 5, he went to his father's house at Ophrah and killed his brothers, the 70 sons of Jerubbaal, on one stone. But Jotham, the youngest son of Jerubbaal, was left because he hid himself. They were murdered in their father's house where his wives slept and his children played with their toys. Right there. On one stone indicates individual formal execution. One by one, probably in order of birth, the sons of Gideon were murdered. All but one, the youngest, who somehow had opportunity to hide and escape. After all, worthless, reckless men aren't very reliable. And with all of the activity and the murders that were taking place and all, Jotham found opportunity to sneak away from some of those reckless men that were guarding him. And so verse 6, all the men of Shechem gathered together, all of Beth Milo, and they went and made Abimelech king beside the terebinth tree at the pillar that was in Shechem. Beth Milo is believed to be a nearby Canaanite stronghold. They joined with Shechem, seeing it as the smart move in the current political climate. And so from a strategic point of view, this was all falling into place nicely for Abimelech. He rallied the men of Shechem around him, killed all of his half-brothers, rushed in to fill the leadership void, and now was creating alliances with other Gentiles. Warren Wiersbe says the terebinth tree is probably the oak of Moreh, where the Lord appeared to Abraham and promised to give him and his descendants the land. Then he goes on to explain that it was near this site that the nation of Israel heard the blessings and curses read from the law and promised to obey the Lord. Jacob buried the idols here as he called his family back to God. And here Joshua gave his last speech and led the people in reaffirming their obedience to God. All of that sacred history was tainted by the selfish ambition of Abimelech. In one long afternoon, for his own selfish desires, he spoiled so many things that the Lord had ordered for the good of Israel. Anymore, it seems to me that folks don't think very much about establishing their own sacred history. I'm thinking particularly of the too many marriages I've seen go bust over the years as one of the spouses walks away from the Lord. Marriage is always a good example to go to because it's something that we can all relate to, and it's some place where a lot of warfare takes place. And so if you think I'm picking on marriages or individual marriages, it just makes the case almost by itself. Anymore, people are not thinking about establishing a sacred history in their marriage. And what they walk towards is always their version of Baal. It's the fulfillment of some lust or some desire that ought to have been brought to the cross and crucified, but instead it was allowed to grow and reveal itself. It's Baal materialism, or Baal personal freedom, or Baal God wants me to be happy, or Baal I'm in love with someone else. Those and many other excuses are what people come up with when they are confronted with what they're doing in the destruction of their marriage without biblical grounds. And it may sound extreme, but they're creating an idol of their own, a type of Baal, based on that selfishness. Whatever ungodly, unbiblical reason they give for reneging on their marriage vows, it's a Baal. And it all finds its roots in living for self rather than in dying to self and living for Jesus. Basic Christian principle 101, die to self, live for God. And yet, where that's played out, it's not played out in the fact that I got saved and now everything's great. It's played out in the decisions that I make that reveal that I'm willing to die to myself to do what is right. And so Jotham is going to compare Abimelech to a bramble among fruit-bearing trees and vines. Brambles were dry weeds that could easily ignite, creating fires destructive to the many valuable fruit-bearing trees and vines. And so they were always a danger. And that's what selfishness does. It causes severe damage to those who are bearing fruit. And so if you find yourself now or ever carrying around with you some desire that is ungodly or unbiblical, get rid of that bale immediately. Otherwise, you run the risk of bursting into flame and damaging all that is beautiful and holy around you. All of you can probably think of lives that have been touched negatively, burned by those who walked away from the Lord in order to pursue their own selfish desires. And what was being built as a fruitful, sacred history was completely overrun by something carnal. There's a saying in the Bible, let God be true, but every man a liar. You find it in a passage in Romans that where Paul is making certain arguments. Standing alone, it means that what God says is true, no matter what you and I might think or say. His morals, his virtues, his commandments, they're true, no matter what a society might say. Marriage itself as an institution is being attacked. It's been under attack. We noticed it more the last 10 years, but it's nothing new. It's been under attack since the Garden of Eden. Obviously when Satan came to Adam and Eve, it was a big, huge strategy, but part of it was an attack on their marriage. And he did a pretty good job of undermining their marriage because when God said, what happened here? Adam said, hey, it's her fault. She did it. And you've had marriage counseling ever since because people keep blame shifting and stuff. And so attacks on marriage are nothing new. However, we're in a time, obviously, when they are very, very prevalent in our culture. God has given his instruction on marriage. What he says is true, regardless man making laws that contradict it. I mean, it's just as simple as that. Let God be true and every man a liar. And so I don't know how far that'll get you in a debate or a talk with somebody, but when somebody says, well, we think marriage is this, not what the Bible says, well, in the back of my mind, I'm thinking, well, God is true and right, and everybody else is a liar that doesn't agree with that. And so that's kind of the basis from which we move. If you contradict God in any way, in any situation, you're the liar, not him. His word is true. So let me be unusually blunt. If you are contemplating divorce and you do not have biblical grounds, it's sin. If you're thinking about a marriage that is outside biblical boundaries, that is sin. God is right, you are wrong. Instead of kindling that fire, live selfless and you'll contribute delightful fruit. That's the point of the remaining verses, or at least that's the application for us. Saturday morning cartoons meant Rocky and Bullwinkle, and that included fractured fairy tales as told by Edward Everett Horton. They were classic tales retold with a comic twist. I watched some of them just for fun. I considered it research this week, but anyway, fractured fairy tales, love those things. The dark drama of Abimelech's bloody reign has one positive, Jotham's fable. It pictures for the men of Israel and Shechem a better life, a spiritual life, a fruitful life, if they will just follow the Lord and not Abimelech. And so verse 7, now when they told Jotham, he went and stood on top of Mount Gerizim and lifted his voice and cried out. And he said to them, listen to me, you men of Shechem, that God may listen to you. Those who have been to this spot say there is an outcropping of rock, a ledge, and the natural acoustics allow you to be heard in the valley below. Still mourning the murders of his brothers and himself in grave danger, Jotham holds out the possibility that God would be merciful to them if they will listen. Wow, this is interesting, the tone of his talk right from the beginning. It shows us that he has spiritual fruit in his life. He's obeying the Lord. He wasn't looking for his own worthless, reckless men in order to retaliate. He was appealing to something higher. If Abimelech could easily find a bunch of worthless, reckless men, I'm sure Jotham could have as well. And he could have promoted a war, but instead he must have sought the Lord, or the Lord sought him at least, and he submitted to the Lord and he said, go and tell this fable. And he starts off by saying, if you'll listen to the Lord, he will listen to you. And in other words, he will give them the forgiveness that they need and be their God. If you've sinned, if you're sinning now, listen for God's mercy. Flee to him, to his throne, to his will. At his throne, we always find grace and mercy to help us in our time of need. Now, the fable itself is straightforward. I'm not going to do the voices for you, but I see the olive tree, kind of a New York Italian. Then you get the fig tree. That's going to be a Middle Eastern voice. And finally, there's a vine, the grapevine. You'd maybe think French, but I'm thinking snooty Northern California, like Napa, where they have better wine. So anyway, you can hear that for yourself as we go through this. Verse 8, the trees once went forth to anoint a king over them, and they said to the olive tree, reign over us. But the olive tree said to them, should I cease giving my oil with which they honor God and men and go sway over trees? Then the tree said to the fig tree, you come and reign over us. But the fig tree said to them, should I cease my sweetness and my good fruit and go sway over trees? And then the tree said to the vine, you come and reign over us. But the vine said to them, should I cease my new wine, which cheers both God and men, and go sway over trees? Smart trees. They had no ambition to rule over other trees. They were more than content with what God had made them and the work that he had given them to do. Their only concern, each of them, is fruitfulness. We're not going to quit what we're doing because we are producing fruit for God and men the way God intended. Now, we know from the New Testament that Jesus is pictured as a vine with us as branches. Fruit is the natural result of our remaining connected with the Lord. We sometimes describe it as abiding in Christ. Walking with the Lord, abiding in Christ, abiding in the vine. This is how fruit is produced through our lives as we hang out with Jesus. The one requirement upon us as servants is that we be found faithful. Be faithful and you will be fruitful. The fable is encouraging us to faithfulness that contributes to fruitfulness. The olive tree, the fig tree, the grapevine were content with what God had made them. They had no selfish ambition, no envy. Just keep cranking out olives and figs and grapes for God's glory and for the good of men. There's a teaching here that we could get into about God's gifting and God's calling in all of our lives. Something obviously we want to discover in the will of God and with the help of God. There's too many Christians who want to be something that they're not. It happens a lot. I see it, being full-time in the ministry and hanging out with ministers and on that level, even though we're all ministers of the gospel, but people in full-time service, it seems like a lot of people, for some inexplicable reason that I don't understand, want to go into leadership and be a pastor or, some kind of leadership in the church. And sometimes it's just obvious that a person doesn't have that gift. I mean, I'm not the final judge. It's not up to me. But over the years, I've encountered people, and others have come to the same conclusion. Here's a person that just isn't called to teach the Word of God. They don't have that gift. And no matter how much they try and have the ability to do it, or maybe are able to, they're just not gifted to do it.
Pastor Gene has been serving in the Central Valley of California at Calvary Hanford since 1985. You can find hundreds more Bible studies by visiting our website at calvaryhanford.com. There you'll find video, audio, and transcripts of sermons just like the one you just heard. You can also find links to get Pastor Gene's books at calvaryhanford.com/books. We hope you'll join us next time on Romancing the Saints as we continue to discover that you are the passion of Jesus.